The Passover feast, as it was celebrated in the time of Jesus Christ, would unfold in a sequence of rituals. There would begin a prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the household, followed with the drinking of a cup of wine. And then the family gathered together would eat bitter herbs as a reminder of the bitter slavery that the Israelites had endured in Egypt. And then, following the instructions and the example that Moses gave in Exodus chapter 12, a son of the family would ask the question, why is this night distinguished from all other nights? Just as Moses has said, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, by this sacrifice, and by this meal? And then the father would reply. He might narrate the story of the Exodus, or he might read from the scriptures. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And then they would sing. They would sing psalms of praise. They would sing a section of the Psalter called the Hallel. Hallel simply means praise, and it runs from Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And traditionally at this time, they would sing two of those psalms, Psalm 113 and 114, and then they would wash their hands and they would drink a second cup of wine. And then the Passover lamb would be carved, and its roasted flesh would be distributed together with unleavened bread. The Passover lamb, of course, as we've read from Exodus chapter 12, denoted the sacrifice of a pure lamb that was given in the place of the firstborn child of every household. It was a substitute, a life given in place of a life to satisfy the justice of God. And the unleavened bread was a sign of and a reminder of the haste with which the Israelites would have to leave Egypt as the angel of death swept through that land. And there was great sorrow and affliction among the houses of the Egyptians. Then, as and towards the end of the meal, the third cup would be poured and distributed, and they would continue to eat and drink the wine until the lamb was entirely consumed. And then the evening would conclude with the singing of the last part of the Hallel, of the praise, Psalms 115 through 118, and the drinking of a fourth cup of wine. Well, why do I mention all of that? Well, for a couple of reasons. One reason is because in Luke's gospel, in the 22nd chapter, as Jesus is about to institute the Lord's Supper, Luke describes that unfolding evening. He doesn't mention everything. He doesn't speak about the eating of the bitter herbs. He doesn't speak about the carving of the lamb and its the flesh being distributed to the disciples. He doesn't speak about those, but he does speak in the early portion about the cup over which Christ has given thanks and then called upon them to divide it among themselves. And then later on, he speaks about a cup again that is poured out for them. And so we see that Luke is describing what we see in extra-biblical writings, the format of the Passover feast. So I'm simply drawing attention to that format so that you can see where Luke is following the standard procedure of the day. But there's another reason I draw this to your attention. And it is because In recent times, there has become a trend in Christian circles to try to imitate this Passover meal, to reenact this Passover meal. And I simply want to say to you, we do not celebrate the Passover. Now, if you're a Jew, by all means, celebrate the Passover. It is connected with your culture. It's connected with your heritage. It's part of God's working in the lives of your forefathers. By all means, celebrate the Passover as that cultural aspect of your own ethnic identity. But as Christians, we do not celebrate the Passover. We do not need to be concerned about the order of drinking four cups of wine and ensuring that we eat the bitter herbs and carve the roasted lamb in the right succession. Those are not for us. And none of the gospel writers make any claim that those things are for us. In fact, it is marked by the absence of detail of the Passover when the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. He is giving us a meal that commemorates himself and his own death. Not an episode in Israelite history centuries earlier, but an event that fulfills those signs and shadows. And it is that we are to focus on. We're to take the words of Christ here and we're to learn from them what he has done for us and to be blessed by them in this way. I want you to think with me for a moment about Christ's given body. He took the bread, we're told in verse 19, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So as they were distributing the flesh of the lamb, bread was distributed as well, and Jesus took this bread, this unleavened bread, and he broke it before them and he gave it to them, and he spoke words that had never been spoken before in all the history of Israel. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is Christ's body given to his people. It's a picture of Christ's sinless life. The unleavened bread that was distributed there, leaven often, though not always, but more often than not, being a symbol, a sign, a picture of sin. And so this unleavened bread is a picture of sinlessness. It is pointing to Christ as the sinless one. It is pointing to his sinless life. We drew attention last week to the fact that Jesus Christ claimed that he had been given a body, been prepared a body. He didn't have a body. The Son of God, for all eternity, had been with God and was God, and then he came into this world and he clothed himself in our humanity. He added to his divinity a human nature, and he did so in order to be a representative for his people. He did so in order to be what theologians call a federal head for his people. Now, what is that, and why should I draw attention to that? Well, the scriptures, you see, draw attention to the Son of God. They draw attention to the Son of God in Eden. They draw attention to the fact that Adam was, in a sense, a son of God. In the genealogy of Matthew's gospel, that is the way it is presented. He is the son of God. And when we think about Adam, we immediately go from the perfection of his creation and the glory of the garden in which he was placed by God to tend it and to nurture it and to extend it into the wilderness until it enveloped the whole earth, that he was to be fruitful and to multiply and fill with his offspring. But Adam rebelled. We all know the story of his fall into sin. This first son of God failed to honor his father. He went his own way. He did his own thing. He submitted to another voice rather than to the voice of God and the word of command from his father. There was a son of God, you see, who was a federal head for his people, so that the scriptures teach us that in Adam's fall, all fell. By one man's sin, sin entered into the whole world. And so we're all corrupted and tainted by this sin of Adam that we have inherited and that we continue to exemplify in our own selfish lives, in our own self-determination. The first son of Adam failed the father. But the scriptures speak of another son. But don't get ahead of me. We haven't come to the second Adam yet. The scriptures also speak about what we might call a corporate son of God. We read in the book of Exodus again in the fourth chapter and verses 22 and 23. The Lord speaks to Moses and says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So here God is saying that Israel, this nation that he had brought to birth through the calling of Abraham and the covenant promises that he had made to him, this nation was his son. Precious to him. Preeminent in all the world. And God says to Pharaoh, if you don't let my son go, if you keep my son in slavery, if you continue to mistreat my son, I will destroy your son. And so, you know the events as they unfold and the plagues of God that came upon the Egyptians, and how eventually at this Passover night, the angel of death swept through the land of Egypt and killed the firstborn sons of the Egyptian, that the firstborn son of God might be free to leave slavery in Egypt behind them and to walk in the service of God the Father. But what did this corporate son of God do? He failed to serve the Father. He failed to honor the Father. He was continually grumbling and complaining and thinking that his way was better and that he knew better than the Father, just like the typical teenager of our society. That's how he behaved. He wasn't faithful to the Father. He didn't serve the Father in humility and love. He went his own way. He did his own thing. So that Isaiah would later say, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to his own way. And so the first Son of God in Eden and the corporate Son of God brought out of Egypt both failed to do what the Father called them to do, which was to serve them in holiness and faithfulness and love. They rebelled. They refused. They came under the condemnation of the law of God given to each in their place. And death was the just condemnation. And into this world then, into this world of failure, steps the Lord Jesus Christ, who again is referred to as the Son of God. And like Israel, who were called out of Egypt to serve God, so out of Egypt God called his Son Jesus. But this Son obeyed the Father. This Son honored the Father. This Son devoted himself in love to the Father's work, to the Father's plan, to the Father's mission. This Son perfectly resembled and reflected the holiness and the compassion, the love of his Father in the world around him. This Son failed to be swayed by the voices and the words around him, false messages of hope and peace and promise. He refused to submit to them, but was always submissive to his Father. And here he is now in an upper room in Jerusalem, surrounded by his disciples, and he breaks unleavened bread and he says, this is my body. This sinless, holy, perfectly submissive man presents himself to his disciples. This is my body, which is given for you. Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. There was no doubting what Jesus Christ was proclaiming here. The disciples, as they received the Holy Spirit and the blinkers of their misunderstandings were removed, and they began to understand the words that Jesus had spoken and their significance, could see that this is the Paschal Lamb, this is the Passover Lamb, this is the fulfillment of this meal that they're enjoying on this particular evening. And Jesus is saying, I am offering up my body. It's not a lamb roasted over a fire. It is the Son of God, roasted in the outpoured wrath of a holy Father who has been despised and disobeyed by his people. And this Son offers himself, gives himself, as a sacrifice for sin. It's not something that is taken away from him. It's not something that is stripped off him as his clothes had been stripped off him. But his body was given. It was a voluntary act of love from the Son of God to the Father and his people. So he said earlier in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Christ's given body, given as a sacrifice for sin, given to atone for the sins of his people, given to bear the wrath of God that they deserve. And so here, as Jesus breaks this bread and distributes it to his disciples, here is a reminder of the Saviour. It's a perpetual reminder. This is a meal that is to be kept regularly and often. As we learn from the book of Acts, this was something that they did on a weekly basis. As they gathered together, they broke bread, they remembered the Saviour, they remembered his reconciling work as he brings sinners, purged now of their sin, into the presence of God. And as he unites them together into a body of people, a corporate assembly of the people of God who are united in love for one another and love for God. Christ's body given to us. But it's more than that. As Christ takes this bread and as he breaks it and as he distributes it to his disciples and as they all eat of it together and they show their unity with one another and with Christ, he is there in their midst, isn't he? But he wouldn't always be there in their midst. He was going, and where he was going they could not follow, he had told them. But in this, in the eating of this bread, in the drinking of this cup, they would have fellowship with him, though he was no longer with them in his body. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Paul is urging the Corinthian church to purge out the idolatry from their midst. He's saying you can't mix these things together. They're opposed to one another. And his whole argument there in that section is based on the fact that as they eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord's Supper, they are in real communion with Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you can't be in real communion with Jesus Christ and be in communion with demons. You can't be worshippers of the Lord Jesus Christ and be worshippers of the things of this world. So this memorial, as we speak of it, and rightly so, because it is to be done in remembrance of him, is far more than a memorial. It brings us again into fellowship with Christ, and by faith as we eat the bread and drink of the cup, we are fellowshipping with Christ in his finished work on the cross. And in this way our faith is strengthened and our hope is renewed and our love for God and Jesus Christ our Saviour is magnified. Christ's given body is a wonderful sacrifice for sin, and the commemoration of it in the Lord's Supper is a participation in that sacrifice even today. Then Jesus went on and he said, likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is probably the third cup that they would have drunk together. So he gave thanks at the beginning of the meal and they drank a cup together. That's what Luke is referring to in verse 17. And then as they're eating, the third cup is poured and passed around and they drink of it together. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is Christ's redeeming blood. The blood of Christ, which purchases our freedom and cleanses our sin. It is his life that is poured out. He's saying, this cup represents my life poured out as a sacrifice for your sins. Poured out to cleanse you and to purify you. Poured out to purchase you from your slavery to sin and to free you to serve God. All of these images are wrapped up here in this one symbol of the cup poured out. So we read in Hebrews in chapter 9 and verses 11 through 14. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ purifies us from all sin. Or as Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, in him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, and it's lavished on us. So undeserving are we. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Isaiah says we have everyone turned to his own way. But the Lord laid, heaped on him the iniquities of us all. He took it. He paid the price. He redeemed us so that we might be forgiven. As Paul later says in chapter 2 and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, who you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It is this shed blood of Christ that reconciles us to God, brings us into close and intimate fellowship with God once again. And Peter, writing in his first letter, in the first chapter, verses 19 and 20, says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, you have been redeemed and ransomed, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." This is the salvation that we have. It's come through Christ, through this redeeming, cleansing blood. And here, Jesus says, here in this cup is a sign, is a symbol, is a picture. Here is a reminder of the new covenant which has been sealed with the blood of the Son of God. A new covenant that promises freedom and righteousness, holiness, perfection, fellowship with God. But it's more than a reminder. As we drink the cup week by week and we think about what Jesus Christ has done for us, it's more than a reminder. It symbolizes for us the possession of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, making real to us and effective for us the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Again, I turn your thoughts to what Paul says in Ephesians. He has already told us, as we read together, that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. But he goes on in verses 14 through 19 of chapter 3 in a prayer to say, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." These are spiritual blessings in heavenly places that are brought near to us by the Spirit of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to take the finished work of Christ on the cross and to apply it to us. And as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup and as we focus our thoughts on what Christ has done, the Holy Spirit blesses us with the reality of those things. The truth that our sins are forgiven, that we have peace with God. That is awaiting us a crown of righteousness and a place in the presence of God forever. And so as Jesus eats this Passover meal on this particular occasion, he institutes for his church, for his people, a glorious meal of remembrance and blessing that far surpasses anything that the Passover itself could provide. That was a type. That was simply a shadow. It pointed forward to the true Paschal Lamb that was to come and is now here, as we observed last time. The day came for the Feast of Unleavened Bread to begin, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And here he is, he's among them. He reclines there at the table with them. He breaks bread and he says, "This is my body given to you. He takes the cup and he pours it out and he distributes it to them and he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is the Lamb of God who came into the world to take away sin. This is the Lord's Supper. What a blessing it is to have this meal, to be able to eat this bread and drink this cup and remember Christ. But it's far more than that. It's a means of grace in which the people of God are brought into fellowship with Christ their Saviour and the body of his people. But we've not done with our text yet. For Jesus said to his disciples, as he began this celebratory meal of the Passover, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. I want us to think about this for a moment. Christ's earnest desire. Jesus has now reached the beginning of the end. This is what he came for. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. He is the Passover lamb, and the time has come for him to be sacrificed. He's celebrated this Passover meal with his disciples before. This is at the end of his ministry of some three and a half years duration. And of course he'd celebrated it so many other times with his family in the years preceding, as they would have gone up to Jerusalem to remember this feast. But this one's special. This one's different. I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Before I suffer. Here it is. These words that must have puzzled his disciples. Oh, they've heard his predictions of betrayal, of denial, of suffering and of death, but it hasn't stuck with them. They haven't understood it. And now again he speaks about his suffering. But he's known for many years. He has set his face towards Jerusalem, and he's been plodding steadily forward to this day. This is what he came for. This hour. And it's arrived. This hour that he has earnestly desired. Why has he earnestly desired this hour? Why has he earnestly desired that this Passover should come? Why has he earnestly desired that he should eat this Passover with his disciples? Well, because it's his earnest desire to accomplish salvation. And that salvation must be accomplished through sufferings, the sufferings that are depicted by this Passover meal, the sufferings of the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. This typological meal marked the climax of his earthly ministry. This is why he came. And so we can understand that he would earnestly desire to be with his disciples on this night, eating this Passover meal. This was what it was all about. That the perfect Lamb of God should give his life as a ransom for many. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. This is a momentous day, because it's the beginning of the end. It's the bringing in of the kingdom of God. And this is his earnest desire, to bring in the kingdom of God. But you say, those of you who have been observant and listening for the last 3 years or so, you talked a lot about the kingdom of God. You've spoken about the fact that the king has come. You've spoken about the fact that the king has invaded this world in power and purity. You've spoken about the fact that he has demonstrated his authority as he's driven out demons, as he's driven out disease, as he's driven out death from the bodies and lives of people here, there, and everywhere through Galilee and Judea. And now you're saying the kingdom hasn't come. Well, it's not come in its fullness. Sin was all around the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples as they met together in that upper room. Plots were afoot in the hearts of wicked men who were looking for an opportunity to do away with Jesus, this good teacher. There was evil throughout the world as Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. Oh yes, the kingdom has in a sense been inaugurated. The kingdom has begun. The king has come, but it's not come in its fullness. The greatness of his power is yet to be seen. The extent of his kingdom has not fully been reached. His earnest desire is to bring in the fullness of the kingdom of God. Is it here? Well, the kingdom's here in a sense, and yet, no, it's not. When would it come? Oh, it would come one day. The kingdom of God would come. And he would see his acts on this night brought to their full climax when the kingdom of God fully came. When all sin will be done away with. When all the chosen will be redeemed. When every blot and blemish will have been purged away by his blood. When every conscience will be eased with words of forgiveness. And as he speaks these words, he's looking down through the eons of history. I will not eat again. I will not celebrate this redemptive feast again until the kingdom of God has come in its fullness. And as he sits here with his disciples, he thinks of all that he must endure. He thinks of the suffering that he must go through. He thinks of the cruelty of wicked men, and he thinks of the holy justice of his Father that will be poured out upon him. But he looks beyond it, beyond the cross, to the joy that lies before him. He looks beyond the cross. And he sees an Ethiopian eunuch reading the scriptures and puzzling over it and wondering what it means. And he rejoices this day that he has longed for, that at last an Ethiopian eunuch can find forgiveness of sins and peace with God. He looks into the future. And he sees a self-righteous Pharisee who is intent on keeping the law and purging Israel of every false religion. But his zeal is misguided. It is a zeal without knowledge. But he has come into this world to bring light and life, and he will take hold of that man, and he will turn his life around, and the persecutor of the church will become the primary missionary of the church. He looks through the years that lie ahead, and he sees a little gathering of women on the banks of a river, and they're praying and searching the scriptures and trying to understand how they can rightly come before God. And he knows the events of this night will provide the way for this woman to come into the presence of God without guilt. And so Lydia hears the message of salvation and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is added to the church. Jesus looks through the centuries that lie ahead, and he spots a wayward youth who's living his life in all recklessness, in sexual lust and sin. And he knows that despite that man's sinful life, there is a provision being made. There is a sacrifice being given, a body broken and blood shed that then cleansed that man. And so, hearing the words of a nursery rhyme, "Take up and read," he takes up the word of God. And he reads in it of justification from sin by faith in Jesus Christ. And Augustine of Hippo's life was transformed. He looks through the millennia of history, and he sees an earnest monk grappling with his own sinfulness, trying desperately to appease his conscience that constantly afflicts him with the guilt of his sins, who's studying the scriptures, and light dawns, and Martin Luther is born again. Has the kingdom come? No, not in its fullness. On a stormy night, a teenage boy must trudge through the snow, attempting to get to church. He's hungering and he's thirsting, but he doesn't quite know what for. Peace in his heart and his soul, yes, but how will he find it? Till an old man steps into the pulpit and says, "Look, look, look to him and live." And the power of God comes upon Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and brought into the kingdom of God. Cornish student is going through all the processes that every young man goes through, gaining an education, and stumbles across truth that he thought perhaps he knew, but it comes upon him in a freshness with understanding that is born of the Spirit of God, and his life is transformed. and another soul is added to the church to be an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. A young Welsh boy. He's grown up in a Christian home. He knows all the catechism answers. He knows the gospel message. But he doesn't know God. And his sin becomes an increasing burden to him. Until one night he cries out for mercy. And God is merciful. There's a young couple in Taranaki. They're going about their lives, enjoying it to the full. But there's something missing. There's an emptiness. There's a need. And that need becomes evident as other Christians begin to witness to them. And Christ reaches out his hands and draws them to himself and adds them to his church as he washes away their sins and cleanses them from all their unrighteousness. Has the kingdom of God come? No, it hasn't. Not in its fullness. There's a boy. There's a girl in Palmerston North. And they need Christ. They need his blood to wash away their sins. They need his body to be offered as a sacrifice for them. Christ has earnestly desired to eat this Passover because it's the beginning of the end. And he is working his work of saving sinners and bringing them into the kingdom that he is building. Christ longs this day that we may enjoy the full benefits of his sacrifice. And we cannot enjoy the full benefits of his sacrifice until we understand what it means. That he has paid for sin. Yes, it means that. He's paid for my sins. He's taken away the guilt. He's reconciled me to God, but he's done more than that. He's brought me into the family of God. He's made me a member of this great and glorious community that Christ is drawing in from every tribe and tongue and language and people, until at last the kingdom of God will come in all of its glory and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the church is a token of that. It's a picture of that as we unite together at this table before us to eat this bread that is broken and this wine that is poured in remembrance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We are knit together in unity and community as the people of God, representing the universal church. And if we want to enjoy fellowship with Christ, then or we must enjoy fellowship with his people. If we want to have all the blessings of the sacrifice of Christ, we must understand that those blessings come through unity and harmony with the people of God, the corporate son, if you like, the brother of Christ. The Lord's Supper is so rich and so wonderful. We remember our Saviour, but we do more than that. We participate in the blessings that he has secured for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would graciously bless us as we gather around this table in a few moments, and as we eat this bread and drink this cup, and we remember what Christ has done for us. May our hearts be drawn in love to one another and to you. May we indeed fellowship with you. May we be purged again, washing our feet of our contamination in this world of sin, but knowing that our body is washed, it is cleansed, it is pure through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. There is no longer a fear of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So bless us now, we ask, in his precious name. Amen.